Brother Hamlin of San Francisco will ask the Lord's blessing upon this meeting.
Our gracious Father, we humbly come before Thee with thanksgiving and praise, thanking Thee for the opportunities of fellowship and of learning more and more of Thy precious Word. We praise Thee for all of the wonderful promises that Thou hast given to us, for the care and guidance that Thou hast shown us in our walk, in our ways. We pray now that Thou wilt bless Brother Seclemian as he ministers to us, that Thou wilt open our hearts and minds to an understanding of the truth that he will bring to us. And we pray Thy blessing upon this convention, upon all here. We would especially pray for those who were unable to be with us this day. We pray and thank Thee in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.
Brother Seclemian, an elder with the San Francisco Ecclesia, is going to talk to us upon the subject, the man, Christ Jesus. Brother Seclemian.
Sister Ruth and I are very happy to meet with you in convention here. Without a doubt, the name of Jesus is the most famous name in the civilized world. Yes, more famous than that of any earthly emperor, king, prince, president, general, statesman, philosopher, or scientist. And this is very surprising considering Jesus' short life on earth and his limited scope or area of operation. But although the name of Jesus is the best-known name in the civilized world, it is still just a name to the world. How many really know him? Who he really was? Of what nature he was? Why he came to be born on earth? What he taught? What he accomplished? Why he died, and what his future work is. Of the millions of earth who know the name of Jesus, those who really know him are extremely rare. Just who was he? Let us ask various people. Some agnostics say that such a person never lived, that he simply was a character of mythology. This is pure ignorance. Secular writings by his contemporaries, both Jewish and Roman, amply attest to his existence. The Jews were divided in their opinion. Some believe that Jesus was a learned and good rabbi who attempted the reformation of the Jewish religion and was killed for it. Other Jews believe that he was a troublesome and demented rabble-rouser who did wonderful works by the power of Satan. Nominal Christians have a variety of opinions. Modernists think he was a good man, a philosopher, who taught good moral principles, and who healed through the power of suggestion and psychiatry. Then we have the fundamentalists. They think he was God incarnate, the second member of a triune God, whose sufferings were farcical, who prayed to himself, and only seemed to die on the cross. Among these, there are numerous other shades of thought. Each person is prone to see the side of Jesus' nature which appeals to him the most. The doctor thinks of the great physician whose healing touch never failed. The preacher studies the Sermon on the Mount and the parables of Jesus and marvels that truth so profound should be expressed in words so clear and simple. The psychiatrist sees how Jesus relieved people of their guilt complexes by the forgiveness of their sins and how he took away their fears. The communist only remembers that his disciples carried a common purse. Lawyers have written in praise of his confounding of the best legal minds of the nation and of his conduct at his own trial. The artist remembers how he considered the beauty of the lilies of the field. The farmer admires him for his parables telling about plowing and planting and pruning and reaping, sunshine and rain. And literary critics of every age have heartily acknowledged Jesus' mastery of rhetoric and clarity of expression. Thus, each one sees only a tiny little facet of the brilliant gem which is Christ Jesus. So even though the name of Jesus is the most familiar name in the world, it is apparent that Satan, the archenemy of God, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Do any really know Jesus then? Yes, a few, a little flock. We who have the truth know. We know who he was, why he came, what he is doing, and what he will yet do. And this understanding is the very foundation of our faith as truth people. His very ancient origin is mentioned in Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And John 8:58, by his own mouth, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So we who are in the truth know what nature he was. In his prehuman existence, he was, of course, a spirit being of high order, a glorious spirit, as disclosed in his prayer of John 17:5, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Ransom means corresponding price or equivalent price, a price corresponding to the value of the person held for ransom, which, when paid, releases the captive. Let us apply this term. Adam was a perfect man, a perfect fleshly being, and he sinned and was justly condemned to death. And after that, he brought forth a sinful race. Jesus, a perfect man, a perfect fleshly being, gave himself as an offering, a sacrifice, a victim, for Adam and in Adam's place and stead, as a corresponding price or ransom for him. Thus it is clearly seen that Adam must be redeemed, has been redeemed, and through him his race. The ransom transaction is one life, that of Jesus, for one life, that of Adam. This doctrine is so important, and so many have been deceived on this point, that I'm going to further illustrate it with an allegory, a symbolic story. A nobleman is convicted of an offense against his king. He is stripped of his estate and is condemned for life to a penal colony at hard labor. While he is a convict, he rears a family of children. These children share in his sentence because they are not permitted to leave the penal colony so long as their father is confined there. Many years pass and hope grows dim. But one day another nobleman of equal dignity and rank presents himself to the king. He offers himself and all his earthly goods as a substitute for the first nobleman, volunteering to serve his sentence in his stead, to thus ransom him. The king graciously accepts the offer, and the first nobleman is released and restored to his estate. And because he is now free, the family he reared in captivity is also free. These children who have never known real liberty, having been born prisoners under their father's sentence, are now redeemed and may leave their prison house and inherit the restored estate of their father together with him. Now let us interpret the allegory. The first nobleman was, of course, Adam. His family, born in captivity, is a dying race of mankind, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The second nobleman was Jesus Christ, who gave his perfect humanity for and in the place of Adam, redeeming him and through him his family. This is the only possible way that Jesus could die but once and yet be the redeemer of every man. He had but one human life to give. We are all familiar with the grand results deriving from the ransom. We know that it must be testified in due time, according to 1 Timothy 2:6. We know that the ransom of the Lord must come forth, according to Isaiah 35:10. We know that there must be a restitution of all things, according to Acts 3:21. To accomplish this, there must be a kingdom, the kingdom of God. A kingdom must have a king. The king is Christ Jesus, raised to the divine nature. A king must have his assistants, members of his government, his cabinet. And this is another reason why Jesus came to earth. He came to select his apostles and his disciples, to instruct them by word and example during his short time on earth. He came to establish his church. Then, relinquishing his right to live forever as a perfect human being, leaving his perfect humanity forever dead as a ransom, he was raised by the Heavenly Father to the divine nature. Then, through the written words of his apostles and disciples, through the prophecies and other older scriptures, through the Holy Spirit, the Comforter which he sent, through the men of God he raised up from time to time, through evangelists, pastors, and teachers, he continued to develop his church of the firstborn, who are to be kings and priests, 144,000 of them, to be exalted to the divine nature, to live and reign with him. You who are in line for the prize of the high calling are the most fortunate people that have ever lived. Now here is an astounding thought. Each member of the church is personally selected by God himself, and no one can pluck them away. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And in the 37th verse he said, "All that the Father giveth me come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Again he said in John 10:27-29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Do you get the full implication of this? Just think of this. The eyes of the Heavenly Father run to and fro throughout the whole earth and find you. His eyes pass by many who are wise, many who are mighty, and many who are noble, and fasten themselves upon you. He causes you to be drawn by the power of his Holy Spirit to his Son, Christ Jesus. He tells Jesus that you, personally and individually, are one of his. And then Jesus, as the great good shepherd, takes you, cares for you, feeds you, and protects you, and leads you at last to a heavenly kingdom, to glory, honor, and immortality. And I love that double assurance. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Yes, one who is held by the hand of Jesus and also the hand of Jehovah God is safe indeed. Then we have further assurances in that beautiful and inspiring prayer of Jesus found in the 17th chapter of John, wherein he prayed for his disciples and also for those who should believe on him through their word. Just before this prayer, he had a long, intimate talk with his disciples, comforting them against the time when he should be taken from them. And one of the things he told them was, "The Father himself loveth you." Then in his prayer he said, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us." In what way was Jesus and the Heavenly Father one? Certainly not as members of a Trinity, because he prayed for his followers, saying that they may be one even as we are one. When two men agree, they often say, "We are one in this matter." Jesus and his Heavenly Father were of one mind. They were always in perfect harmony with one another. They thought alike. They reached the same conclusions. They rejoiced in the same principles and attributes. What one loved, the other loved. What one hated, the other hated. And this is the way we must be one with Christ. But someone may say, how can we possibly attain to it? Jesus Christ in his pre-human existence had a mind of such intricacy and power that he was able, together with the Father, to design the universe. From atom to galaxy, from man to seraphim, from ant to whale, from moss to Sequoia gigantea. Considering this, it is understandable that Jesus and the Heavenly Father could be one. With Jesus raised to the divine nature, he has mental equipment compatible with God's. But how is it possible for us to be one with them? Of course, we cannot have the same enormous power and scope of the mind of a supreme intelligence. And it is not necessary for us to have this in order to be one with them. Adam was created in God's mental image on the human plane. His mind, though perfect, had human limitations. But he was still able to reason with God. And we are invited to reason with God also. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord," Isaiah 1:18. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Yes, we can have the mind of Christ. A loving, kind, compassionate mind. A generous and forgiving mind. A reverential and obedient mind. We can be one with our Lord in these things. And it is prophetically spoken of Jesus in Psalm 40:8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Don't we delight in the same thing? If we are one in this too, aren't we of the mind of Christ? So we don't have to be wise or mighty or noble according to the standards of this world in order to be one of those whom the Heavenly Father has selected and called and drawn to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Now let us consider something of the humanity of Jesus, the kind of man he was, something of his attitudes and manner of life. Did he live like a monk in a monastery? Did he affect a haughty and superior attitude? Did he appear to live on a lofty plane far above ordinary humans as God incarnate? Was he disdainful of the everyday problems of the imperfect people around him? Did he consider the notice of such problems to be beneath his dignity? The account in the second chapter of John of the wedding at Cana answers some of these questions. I will amplify and paraphrase the account. Cana was a little town near Nazareth, and Jesus and his mother and the disciples of Jesus had been invited to a wedding feast there. Nazareth had been the home of Jesus for many years. Quite probably, those who invited them to Cana were either relatives or old friends. Such celebrations often continued several days. Everybody was expected to enjoy himself to the utmost, as long as the food and drink lasted. And it was a point of pride with the bride's mother that both food and drink should last a long time. Let us picture the scene. At the height of the happy feast, a servant entered nervously and whispered a distressing message to the hostess. The wine had given out. Just imagine the poor woman's humiliation. This was her daughter's wedding, the one important social event in the life of the family. For it, they had made every sort of sacrifice, cutting a little from their living expenses, perhaps going without new clothes, or neglecting a needed repair in the house. After it was over, they could count up the cost and find some way to even it up. But until the last guest had gone, no effort should be spared to uphold the family's dignity in the neighborhood. To this end, the poor woman had planned it in her proud, sensitive fashion. And now, at the very height of success, the whole structure of her dreams came tumbling down. The wine had given out. We can imagine that most of the guests were too busy to notice the entrance of the servant or the quick embarrassment of the hostess. But one woman's sight and sympathy were keener. The mother of Jesus saw every move in the little tragedy. And with that instinct, which is quicker than reason, she understood its meaning. Perhaps as a relative or close friend, she and Jesus were sitting near the hostess. She immediately leaned over to her son and confided the message which her friendly eyes had read. Son, the wine is gone. Then what happened? According to a brutal mistranslation in the King James Version, Jesus rebuked his mother by saying, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" But did he really? He most certainly did not. According to the word-for-word translation from the Greek, he gently said, "What is that to me and to thee, woman?" And that term translated woman, Brother Russell says, is the same complimentary term which on one occasion the Emperor of Rome used in addressing the Queen of Egypt and implies beloved lady or esteemed lady. We may be sure that neither by word nor act did our Lord Jesus ever violate the commandment of the law, honor thy father and thy mother. But was a very model of meekness and gentleness and patience and love. So what Jesus meant by the expression, "What is that to me and to thee?" was simply, "What has this shortage of wine to do with us?" In other words, we are only guests here. You think we should intrude in this matter? And Jesus' mother must have nodded yes, because we read in the next verse that his mother saith unto the servant, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now, why should the mother of Jesus say that? Some think that she must have anticipated a miracle based on past experience. But that could not be, because John 2:11 says that the miracle at Cana was the beginning of the miracles of Jesus. It is more reasonable to suppose that Mary's long acquaintance with her son had made her aware of his superior judgment and resourcefulness in all events and on all occasions, and she trusted that he would know what to do in this situation also. Now, when the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine," Jesus might have reasoned, "Well, what of it?" He was only one of scores of guests, maybe 100. There had been enough wine as it was. It could be that the party was noisy and none too restrained. Let them quiet themselves, say goodbye to their hostess, and go on home. Or if they persisted in carrying on, a relative or of the hostess could easily slip out and bring back wine from his own house before the shortage was commented upon. Why should he be worried about what was none of his business? Besides, there was a precedent in the matter. Only a few weeks before, when he was tortured by hunger in the wilderness, he had refused to use his miraculous powers to transform stones into bread. If the recruiting of his own strength was beneath the dignity of a miracle, surely he could hardly be expected to intervene to prolong a party like this. So he could have gotten up and said, "My friends, we have had a very pleasant evening, and I am sure we are much indebted to our hostess for it. I think we have trespassed as far as we should upon her generosity. I suggest that we wish the happy couple a long and prosperous life and take our way home." Surely this is a solemn fashion in which a teacher ought to talk, a rabbi. But did any such thought cross his mind? If they did, we have no record of it. He probably glanced across at the wistful face of the hostess, tears sparkling in her eyes. He remembered that the event was the one social triumph of her self-sacrificing life. And instantly his decision was made. He sent for 6 pots and ordered them filled with water. When the contents of the first one was drawn, the ruler of the feast lifted his glass to the bridegroom and to the slightly bewildered but very happy hostess and said, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." So at the very outset, Jesus makes use of his mighty power not to point a solemn moral, not to relieve a sufferer's pain, but to keep a happy wedding party from breaking up too soon, and to save a hostess from embarrassment. And what was the result? We read in the account that in so doing, he manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Brother Russell wrote regarding this incident, which I quote from reprint 3484, "This narrative gives us a glimpse of the social side of our Lord's character and convinces us that the asceticism exemplified by monks and nuns was not a part of his teaching, either in word or example. His consecrated life was lived in the midst of the ordinary social conditions bearing upon any member of a moral and religious community. There is no suggestion of revelry or foolishness in our Lord's conduct, but it is reasonable to assume that he participated in the proper joys and fellowship and social amenities of such an occasion. This was in harmony with his injunction to his followers, 'Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep.'" Romans 12:15. End of quotation. And of course, there are still other grand and profound significances in this beginning of miracles at Cana. By it, Jesus foretold how the pure water of truth would be transformed into the wine of participation in the shed blood of Christ. And it also pictured the joy of our drinking it anew with him on the occasion of that great wedding of the bride of Christ in his Father's kingdom. Now let us consider the question, what did Jesus teach? He had so recently come from the courts of heaven, from an intimate association with the Heavenly Father. He had been endowed with God's Spirit in complete measure. What message did he bear? What was the burden of his preaching? Let us see. Although Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was brought up in Nazareth. This is where Joseph established his carpenter business after returning from the flight into Egypt. After his baptism by John in Jordan and his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus carried on his ministry in Upper Galilee. As we read in Luke 4:14-15, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." They loved his message, given in the power of the Spirit. As the 32nd verse says, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." And after his first miracle at Cana, Jesus began regularly performing mighty miracles of healing, which attracted thousands and thousands of people to him to hear his message. Word got back to Nazareth, Everyone began talking about it. A hometown boy was making a name for himself in Capernaum. The son of Joseph the carpenter. Lived right here in Nazareth since he was a small child. I always thought he'd amount to something. He was a bright boy, a good boy. He never missed synagogue. And he could read like a doctor of the law. Remember how they used to call on him to stand up in synagogue and read from the scroll? But those miracles they talk about, can that really be true? He never did anything like that when he was here. Well, he'll be coming home to Nazareth one of these days, and then we'll see what he can do. Now I'll read the account from Luke 4, 16 and on. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. You can be sure the whole village turned out on that Sabbath day. For long years, he had been recognized as one of the few in the village able to read. And he had done the congregational reading of the Holy Scriptures. And this was just what they wished and expected him to do now on the Sabbath day of his return. So he went into the synagogue and, as it had been his habit for many years, he received from the custodian the scroll bearing the lesson and read the lesson for the day. Reading again from the narrative, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Why did they keep looking on him after he had finished reading and sat down? Because it was a custom in those days, out of respect for the law and the prophets, to stand up when reading from the Holy Scriptures. But the reader sat down when he taught or commented on the Scriptures. So when Jesus sat down, everyone expected him to comment, to teach them a lesson from the text he had just read. After all, he was now a famous teacher, a rabbi. We read, "And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." This is how he began. This was only the beginning. But he must have made some other wonderful comments also, which are not recorded, because the next verse reads, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son?" In other words, is it possible that these wonderful words are really coming from the son of Joseph the carpenter? Now this episode in Nazareth really gives us a concise answer to our question, what did Jesus teach and preach? When we read the words of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 to the congregation that Sabbath, he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Thus he applied the words to himself, stating that Isaiah had prophesied of him, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me." So this was his authority and commission from God, to preach good tidings unto the meek, to tell the good news or gospel of the kingdom to all who were poor in spirit or meek enough to receive it by faith from the humble and unpretentious Nazarene. "He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to tell the brokenhearted, disillusioned and disappointed ones, those sick and in trouble, that by and by the kingdom would bring order, peace, health, and joy out of present confusion and trouble. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." What captives? Surely not those lawfully detained for criminal offenses in the jails of the world. No, He referred here to all the dead still lying in the prison house of death, the grave. John 5, 28 and 29 says, "The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth." To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. To tell about the year or period of time of acceptable sacrifices. The better sacrifices. Better than those of bulls and goats. The sacrifices of Christ and his body, the church. To tell them that it was the beginning of the gospel age, the time of special favor to the called and faithful and chosen, who should follow in the footsteps of their leader and head, Christ Jesus, and thus become spiritual Israelites, and eventually become joint heirs with him of the coming kingdom. At this point, Jesus closed the book and sat down to comment upon what he had just read. He did not quote this prophecy of Isaiah in full. Why not? Because that was all of the commission that was then due. In the beginning of the age, it was not yet due to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. This would be done later by his disciples at the end of the age. And it was not yet due time to comfort all that mourn, the whole groaning creation, nor to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. This would come later, and would be participated in by the entire body of Christ. And in a larger sense, these are elements of kingdom or restitution work. How do we know? Because the next verse says, "And they shall build the old waste, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations." This is surely the work of the messianic kingdom. This physical restoration is surely not the work of the church on earth this side of the veil. And after they had heard the comments of Jesus, the humble Nazarene, who had become famous and returned to his hometown, after they had wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, they now expected him to give them a demonstration of his miraculous powers. "Show us," was their attitude. As far as the record indicates, they didn't bring to him any sick ones to heal, although there must have been as many halt and lame and blind in Nazareth as anywhere else. No, they wanted theatricals. They wanted magical tricks. "Show us. Go ahead, do something wonderful. You're supposed to have performed many miracles all over the country, so do some here." And of course, Jesus refused, using some very plain and blunt speech. And then a strange thing happened. The record says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." You see how quickly Satan can change the mood of people? One minute they were admiring Jesus and wondering at his gracious words. The next minute they wanted to throw him over a cliff. And this was really an omen of what was to come. There would come the day when Jesus would ride triumphantly into Jerusalem with the great multitude crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They would spread their garments in the way before him. They would cut down branches and strew the road with flowers for him, shouting themselves hoarse in his praise. And then, a few days later, they would clench their fists and shout just as loudly, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" At Nazareth, when they sought to kill him, Jesus, passing through the midst of them, went his way. But later at Jerusalem, his time would come, and then they would nail him to the cross.
I want to thank you, Brother Sicilian, for your discourse on the man, Christ Jesus. We would like to announce at this time that preceding our next discourse, we're going to have a special musical selection, so we would like for all of you to take your seats promptly, because we are working on rather a limited schedule.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of thy Son, who has become our Redeemer, our Savior, our Guide, our Shepherd, and with whom we shall reign as faithful. Help us to be faithful. In his name we ask.
Amen.